In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings upon us. Help us to understand the past, the ways in which you have intervened in a miraculous way for the salvation of Israel. Help us to understand your present plan as you intervene for our salvation, especially through the sacraments that we are privileged to receive in this Christian era. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So we continue on with Deuteronomy 7. This is one of the passages regarding telling the people about the danger of intermingling with the different pagan people. In some ways, this is a very simple passage, but this is something that had a lot of impact as we move throughout the Old Testament, and then as we get into the New Testament, because, of course, as we think about in the Easter season, hearing all about Paul and about all of the apostles going out, and what did they do? They went specifically to the Gentiles. They went to the pagans. So there was going to be a very profound change, but back in Deuteronomy 7, there was a very specific and strict prohibition that was there. A prohibition not to intermingle, not to become like the pagans, and so they were to remain separate. There were all sorts of ways in which the laws were built to keep them separated from the Gentiles around them. Now, that could happen in a whole series of ways. I think part of the purpose here, the reason why I highlighted this passage in a scriptural study of the Mass is because it talks about some liturgical things. It talks about their altars and so forth. We'll go ahead and read this passage from Deuteronomy 7. Beginning in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations mightier and more numerous than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving their daughters to your daughters to their sons, and taking their daughters for your sons. For that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But this is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Then jumping to verse 16, you shall devour all the peoples that the Lord your God is giving over to you, showing them no pity. You shall not serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. You hear specifically the things they are told to do. All of those elements that would have to do with their pagan religion have to be utterly destroyed, lest the people be tempted. Now, one of the things that ended up happening, and as we go through the period of the kings, you'll see that what happens. Oftentimes, they go back to worshiping the gods of their neighbors. Maybe one of the most famous examples of this does not come from King Saul or from King David, but from the king after him, King Solomon, who was very wise. He had been given the gift of wisdom, but unfortunately, he turned to folly as time went on, because he took for himself many different wives. And one of the things that happened is that Solomon was known in particular for the great time of peace in the kingdom of Israel. Part of the way that he secured that kind of peace in Israel is that he married several different wives from the various other countries, and so created, I guess, what you might call a kind of peace treaty. So by taking a wife from another foreign land, it was cementing a relationship with his neighbors, avoiding war, avoiding conflict. And so in that sense, you can see what he was doing. But in taking these different wives, well, then they say, well, I'd like to worship the way I am accustomed to worshiping. So Solomon would begin setting up temples or setting up altars to these other gods for his various wives. This was a constant problem that they seemed to have in Old Testament times. Deuteronomy is very specific. He says, don't let your hearts be taken away by the worship of a false god. And so the things that would lead a person away to worship a false god have to be cut off, have to be cut out completely. Now, in today's world, I'm not sure that it's quite the same kind of issue. You certainly don't see all sorts of other temples to strange gods springing up. You know, Baal, I haven't seen any churches with Baal on the front of it, so I've done the... Maybe there's a new one. I don't know. I haven't seen anything driving by. But in our day and age, I think that the temptation, though, here would be similar, but not quite the same. I think the temptation today would be to look at other things that would lead us away from the worship of the true God. And that's where we start talking about the idea of false gods or false idols. Think about all the things that people take to be more important than God or more important than their religion. So you might call that sort of the whole force of secularism that can take us away from the Lord. If we were to apply this today, we might imagine Moses giving us specific commands to cut out the things in our life, in our world, in our experience that lead us more and more to a secular way of thinking or lead us away from God. But it would still be the same concept, is that there are temptations around us to let our hearts drift away from the Lord. And the command is there to say, don't allow that to happen. Rather than setting up the possibility, close that off, to keep your hearts focused on the Lord and on the Lord alone. Does that make sense? Any other examples of that? I think that's probably the best way to look at that. But in particular, to make sure that their religion is pure. So altars to other gods in particular must be utterly destroyed, so that way the people cannot be defiled. Okay. Then going on to Deuteronomy 27. This is a very famous passage at the end of Deuteronomy. The blessings and the curses that are pronounced. This is right at the end of the Pentateuch. And there are a series of commands that are given to the people. But what I find interesting is the liturgical way in which these commands are all given. There's a kind of a ritual that is celebrated as the people pronounce the blessings and the curses. So just starting from the beginning of Deuteronomy 27. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And on the day you pass over the Jordan into the land which the Lord gives you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law. When you pass over to enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you. And when you pass over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you this day. On Mount Ebal you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall lift up no iron tool upon them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of unhewn stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Just to pause for a moment. You notice how the idea of writing something in stone gives it a sense of permanence. And so this is to be a marker. They are to engrave these commandments so that way that when they look upon Mount Ebal, when they see this place, they will be reminded of the fact that we made this covenant, and here it is, the word of the Lord set in stone. So there's almost a kind of ritual, not just simply in building the altar, but even in inscribing it, in writing the commands of the Lord upon it. Continuing then with verse 7. You shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the Levitical priests said to Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become a people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Verse 11, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, when you have passed over the Jordan, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Do you know who those are? Those are six of the tribes of Israel. Okay. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse. So they're supposed to stand up and they're supposed to curse the people. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And then here come this list of all of these various things. So you have the blessings of the people, but notice now we're going to hear all of the curses of the people. So these are the curses pronounced upon the people. So here they come. The first one is, you might say that there's a certain importance with the first one. Here it comes right out, very not surprising, because it goes right back to the first commandment. Cursed be the man who makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. You hear the liturgical nature of that as well, because it's not just simply reading something, but there's a response from the people. And in saying Amen, in their response, Amen, there is an acceptance then of what is being said. So they become a part of this. They're not just passive listeners, but they're active participants in this ritual, reminding them of the commands of the Lord. Let me just continue through these. Cursed be he who dishonors his father and his mother. And the people shall say, amen. Do you want to practice saying amen? Just to, so that you get that sense of participation. It's like when you get the little kids and then you do role playing, you know, and they just, you know, and then the kids all take their part. And okay, you kids are on Mount Gerizim. Okay, you kids are on Mount Ebal. Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark. Oh, it's a terrible thing. And all the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered her who is his father and his fathers. And the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who lies with any kind of beast. And the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who lies with his mother-in-law. And the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he who slays his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Amen. And then finally, cursed be he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the people shall say, amen. It's interesting that if you see, well, there's one thing you could say about law, is that every time a law is set up, the law's there because somewhere along the line, someone tried to break it. So that's the reason. You don't have a law to tell people not to do things that no one would think of doing. So unfortunately, these are all things people sometimes did, so they had to be told not to do them. In particular, just some that may seem a little strange, moving a landmark. Landmarks were used to say, this is my property and that's your property. And how do you know when you're in the middle of a field, there's a marker somewhere here or there. That stuff is important. They didn't have satellites and GPS and people conducting measurements and surveying land back then. So some of these things are very practical, but they were very serious matters that in order to keep the peace within the people. You see a lot of things that would be extrapolations from the sixth commandment, you know, a fear, a danger about giving oneself over to the flesh, and so that was something that was very strong as well in that passage. But again, notice the first one and the last one. The first one, don't set up a graven image. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any false gods before me. The last one, cursed be he who does not put into practice the words of this law. That's kind of a catch-all, really. It's saying you have to now keep the whole law. But notice what happens when you get the people to respond and they hear these words and they affirm them themselves. It's now no longer, well, Moses told me to do this or not to do that. Instead, they now take it upon themselves in a particular way. They now claimed it. They said, well, I promised I would or would not do these things. Do we have any examples of that sort of a ritual of the people responding to something that you can think of in our current practice in the Mass? And not even necessarily every week, but something that we might do at certain times. I can think of one thing in particular. When you say at Easter, what specifically at Easter? The renewal of the baptismal promises, right? And you get three questions. They said, do you reject Satan? I do. And all his works? I do. And all his empty promises? I do. And then you get three more questions. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty and so forth? And so by saying I do, it's no longer just being read to the person, but they're being asked to respond to it. So that's an excellent example of where we participate or affirm something. Any other examples?